I'm going to read a few different spots, and so you can follow along with me. I'll tell you where we're going, just so that you kind of get some snapshots of the story. You would do well this week to take some time, maybe as a family or with some friends, to sit down and just read from Matthew 26 all the way through the end of Matthew 28. It will take you some time, good time, well spent, but to just realize that there's kind of this one flowing storyline through the gospel according to Matthew, these last few chapters following the path to the cross and then ultimately to the empty tomb. And so read with me starting in Matthew 26. And actually, before we get going, I do want to just say something to the kids, because kids, you need to be listening for something important today. There's two words that I'm going to use that mean the same thing. The words are Messiah and Christ. Okay, so you're going to hear those words as you grow up in church all the time. Messiah and Christ. And guess what? They mean the exact same thing. So when you hear the word Messiah, you can think Christ. And when you hear the word Christ, you can think Messiah. And kids, see if you can follow that throughout the sermon this morning. So let's read Matthew 26, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now jump down to verse 14. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, came to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now down to verse 36. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And down to verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now down to verse 57. Then those who had seized led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Please pray with me. We can only imagine, Father, what it would have been like to be there. So I pray, God, that you would use your scriptures to help us to see this scene and help us to put ourselves there and to witness these events. God, that we might know who Jesus truly is. That we also might see very clearly what he suffered in our stead. And God, that we might rejoice in the fact that Christ willingly and resolutely and even joyfully endured not only a false trial, but numerous beatings and ultimately death, that he might secure for us salvation and eternal life. So God, in the midst of a dark scene, would you fill us with joy in the fact that Christ did this for us? And may we also listen closely that we might not be found among those who would slap Jesus, but among those who would mourn his slapping and his death. I ask this in his name. Amen. You know, one of the most common breakdowns that we have in communication, and you know this if you've ever communicated with another person, is that we have disagreement over definitions. Right, so have you ever found yourself in a conversation where it seems like the tension is rising and it's because you're actually talking about the same thing but you mean entirely different things and you think to yourself, you know, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So thank you to those of you who got my joke. My planned jokes never go well. But okay, so this confusion is laughable, right? It is humorous, and yet, like, this leads to serious conflicts in marriages, doesn't it? And friendships and jobs and work relationships. And if we're honest, disagreement in definition has huge spiritual consequences. So what is it that divides Christians and Muslims and Mormons and Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses? We all say we serve the one and only true God. But we define that dramatically differently. And so here's the problem with that. We are not free as God's creation to define God on our own terms. He gets to define himself on his terms. And the terms that God has given us to define himself is his word, the Bible. So do you then look to the Bible to let God define himself, or to hear God define himself as he has revealed himself? Now, if you're a skeptic of Christianity, or maybe you have some doubts in your minds about Christianity, do you go to the Bible genuinely seeking to know the truth? Do you go to the Bible genuinely trying to test this out? Is this true or is this right? Or do you go to the Bible only to reinforce your own skepticism? See, if you only go to the Bible to reinforce skepticism, aren't you defining God on his terms instead of giving him an opportunity to define himself on his own terms? And this isn't just for skeptics, this is for Christians as well. That we approach the scriptures listening for God to determine for us who he is. And so do you read your Bible really wanting to know God? Really wanting to get your definitions right? Do you let him define himself and let God's definition of himself shape your beliefs? See, it's easy sometimes as Christians for us to look at the Bible and say, well, I don't really like that. Or maybe I find this passage difficult and so I'm going to write it off. Are you not defining, making God fit into your terms, not letting him fit into his own? And maybe for the less hostile of us, I think many Christians go through our lives, simply believing what we believe because that's what our parents taught us and that's what our churches taught us. And that is good, but it's really dangerous. Because even the most godly people cannot take the place of God. Now, for me, this really sunk in a revolutionary time in my own Christian life when I was in college, when I set out to know Jesus. Now, I grew up in church, and I was a professing Christian. I knew my Bible, but I wanted to know Jesus. And so I just read through the Gospels over and over, and with this view to just, I want to know who Jesus is. I want to know what he taught. I want to know what he did. And guess what? the things that my parents and that my church taught me proved to be true. But only God's word could confirm that for me. And so if you're young, if you're a teenager, or if you're just a young Christian, like maybe this would be a great exercise for you to do. Open your Bible and know Jesus for yourself, and Lord willing, you'll find out that what your parents and what your church taught you is true. We must ask ourselves, do we really know Jesus? Do we let God define him for us? The scriptures must define who God is and who Jesus is. Because if you have in your own mind who Jesus is and what he has done, and you want to define him on your terms, you will find Jesus to be less than satisfying to your own expectations. See, that's what's going on here in Matthew 26. That's the issue. It wasn't that these people denied God. Matter of fact, they claimed to worship the one true God. They even held the scriptures in their hands. But these Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus because they had constructed in their own minds their own definition of God, their own definition of the Messiah, the Christ. They had their own traditions that had supplanted God's law. They were looking then for a different Savior. Jesus proved less than satisfying to them, and they wanted him dead for it. And this is the reality. When you are really exposed to the truth of who Jesus is, you will either love him and worship him as God, or you will reject him, maybe even wanting him dead. So who is Jesus? He's either the worst of sinners, or he's the Savior of the world. As C.S. Lewis quipped, he's either a liar or he's Lord. Or maybe in this story, he's either a blasphemer or he is God. Let's look at it again. Matthew 26, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. We reread back in verse 3 that this is the same location where they first plotted to arrest Jesus. And remember, Caiaphas was a high priest, yes, a Jewish priest. He had a lot of influence, but he was really a Roman puppet, and he was not a godly man at all. And with him is gathered what's called the Great Sanhedrin, the council of these elders and scribes and religious leaders who are something like a law-giving body in Jerusalem. They hold a certain degree of power, though they're under Roman rule. And this was not, though, a formal gathering of the council. They would have gathered in the temple. They're in Caiaphas' house. It's late at night. It's a private meeting, and there's a personal agenda. Now, what they did does not follow the little bit that we know of Jewish law and how they would have had a legal proceeding. And some people want to say, hey, like, this is the issue, right? They're running a false trial. Well, that's not really the issue, because I don't think these guys wanted to actually run a trial. Like, you think their real issue was to legally try Jesus for his claims? No, they want him dead. And so they gather late at night outside the law because they don't care about the law at this point. The leaders of Israel don't care about the law. That should concern us. And of course, the council meets in the palace, and we see the servants and the soldiers are in the courtyard. They probably couldn't see and hear everything. And with them is Peter in verse 58. Now remember last week when they arrested Jesus, Peter and all the other disciples fled. So apparently Peter has circled back around and is now watching at some degree of distance. And his loyalty that would have pulled his sword to cut off someone's head, maybe he missed and got the ear back in the garden when Jesus was arrested, has now turned into very reserved, very maybe fearful watching from a distance. Peter is a frightened onlooker. I think because Peter wasn't prepared for what was going to happen here. This is not how Peter imagined things playing out. Jesus being arrested and being sentenced to death was far more than he bargained for. And so he watches from a distance to see how this will play out. And of course, we'll look, not next week, but the week after, at Peter will then deny Jesus in this very courtyard. But Peter wasn't the only one who was less than prepared for the trial. And think about this. These religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. And yet, when they had him in their grasp, they didn't really know what to do with him yet. They had some loose ends they needed to tie up, right? So now that they've got Jesus, they need to figure out a way to actually put him to death. And so they have a charge, something that Jesus has done wrong, that will be recognized by both the Jewish people and the Romans. Now listen to how they do this in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. You know, what's false testimony? What are they looking for in false testimony? Now, if all they wanted was a lie about Jesus, they would have had this ready, right? They would have gathered three or four people with a false story, and they would have had all the little loose ends tied up, and they would have had, okay, here's what Jesus did. They just fabricate the whole thing. That's not really what they're looking for, though, right? Because they don't have that. They're looking for testimony. What they're looking for is something to falsify Jesus. Somebody to come forward and say, I heard him say, or I saw him do something that could be used against him. But you get the picture in this scene that, like, it's almost like Jesus is dropped in their lap before they're ready. Here he is, and they go, does anybody have anything that we can bring up against Jesus? And they ask each other, well, what charges can we bring? We need something that will cause the Romans to put Jesus to death. Now, why did they need the Romans to put Jesus to death? Well, they were under Roman rule, and the Gospel of John tells us that the Jews under Roman rule were not allowed to execute the death penalty without permission. And so they needed something, some crime of Jesus that the Romans would see as deserving of death. Not only that, they needed something they could present to their own people. Remember, they're in Jerusalem during Passover. It's flooded with Jews. Many of them see Jesus as a hero or even as a Messiah. They need something to convince their own people that Jesus deserves death, so there won't be some sort of mutiny where even if the Romans decide to put Jesus to death, the Jews will take up arms and defend Jesus. They're in a tricky spot, right? They need to convince both an oppressive pagan government and a zealous religious people to put Jesus to death. Like, I get why they need to meet at night and think about this and kind of try to come up with some sort of evidence. And what's amazing, look at verse 60. They found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They're asking around. Everybody has something against Jesus, and yet nothing that deserves death. I just wish I knew what they said. I wish I knew what their accusations were. I think that would be neat to know, but we don't. But what we do know is nothing they said proved him guilty. Nothing deserved death. And maybe their stories didn't agree with each other. I think Mark gives us that indication that one person would have one testimony, but somebody else would have something different, and they'd say, that'll get thrown out in court. And maybe they also made accusations against Jesus that they knew the Romans would say, that's ridiculous, go home. Like, they could say, he healed someone on the Sabbath! And you can just imagine Pilate saying, next witness? Like, that does not work for me. This is not good accusation. This is not going to persuade the Romans. It's not going to persuade the Jews. They have nothing against Jesus. Until finally they make a breakthrough. Verse 60 continues, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now that is not exactly what Jesus said, right? We read from John chapter 2. That's not what Jesus said. And Jesus had publicly and privately taught that he would that the temple would be destroyed, but Jesus hadn't said it in those exact words. But it's good enough. Good enough. They're going to run with this. For one, they have two witnesses, which will hold up in a court of law, and they also have something that Jesus has said that's going to be offensive to both the Jews and the Romans. One, because the Romans had put a lot into building the temple, and they also were dignified enough to think that desecrating something holy was wrong. And of course, the Jews would be upset if Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. So now they've got something to work with. So, verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Why would he do that? Like, that isn't what he said. Couldn't he just defend himself? Couldn't he call Peter out of the courtyard and say, just tell him what I said. It's not what I said. He could point out the error, but he doesn't do it. Like, why not? Well, perhaps this is Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. We read last week in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not its mouth. Jesus fulfilling scripture. Maybe not totally, because Jesus doesn't remain silent. I think what's going on is Jesus is staying silent because he's not going to deal with their superficial charges. He's not here to defend himself over the smallest little accusations that they might make. Jesus is ready to get to the heart of the matter. He wants to talk about who he really is and why he has really come. And so he won't deal with some silly twisting of his words. He wants to deal with the truth, and his opportunity comes. Look at verse 63. Continues, the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, this could be a follow-up question to Jesus' previous claim or accusation that he would destroy the temple. Because the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would reform and rebuild the temple. So maybe Caiaphas is going, maybe he is the Messiah. And so we should ask the question, like if you're going to rebuild the temple, that's something the Messiah does. And so are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Could be a follow-up question. Caiaphas could be genuinely curious, but does anybody really think Caiaphas is genuinely curious at this point? He's not looking for the truth. He wants Jesus dead. If he wanted the truth, he could have grabbed it any day that Jesus was teaching in the temple. So why does he ask this question? Why does he ask Jesus if he's the Christ, the Son of God? That there's no real connection, it doesn't seem, to Jesus' the accusation that he's going to destroy the temple. My suspicion is that this was actually the plan all along. They would look for some sort of superficial charge to bring against Jesus, but when the opportunity presented itself to really drive to the heart of the issue, they would ask Jesus to defend his claims, or at least defend what the public claimed about him. So the high priest then puts Jesus under an oath. He says, "I adjure you by the living God." Now that oath means Jesus has to answer. To say those words put Jesus in a spot where he would have to give an answer. Why? Because Jesus kept the law of God. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1 in the law of Israel. Listen to this. It says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. You catch that? To be silent under oath was to sin. Is Jesus going to sin? No. So he's going to have to give an answer, and I think Caiaphas knows he's putting him in that spot. Jesus is bound by his own scripture, his own word, to give an answer. And this is great for the high priest, because they've got Jesus in a corner now, right? If he confesses that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, then they could go to the Romans and say, see, this man is saying he's the Messiah. And do you know what the Messiah is going to do? He's going to overthrow Rome. Right? He's a tyrant. Put him to death. And the Romans love putting to death tyrants. And they could have gone to the Jews as well, because if Jesus denied that he was the Christ, that would totally discredit his whole ministry. And that would make him as good as dead to the Jewish leaders. And so it seems like they've got him in a corner. The high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said so. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read this, I go, what on earth is that answer? Is that a yes? Is it a no? Now, if you're reading in NIV, they help you out a little bit more maybe than is right. But like, what kind of answer is that? Is it yes? Is it no? Is it, I'm not going to go ahead and give you an answer? Like, what's going on here? You have said so. What does that mean? And I'll say this. I have no clue if it were not for the help of people who know Greek better than me. I am indebted to scholars of the Greek language. Remember that the New Testament was written in Greek. And you can trust your English Bibles. Our translators have done a great job of bringing the Greek and translating it into English for us. But like any translation, we lose nuances. So it sometimes helps to listen to a scholar who explains what this means. And this seems to be a pretty universal agreement amongst Greek scholars. Jesus' answer here, you have said so, is what's called a qualitative affirmative. You're going, okay, what does that mean? Well, let R.T. France explain. Quote, Jesus probably indicates that the proposition, while correct, is not phrased as he would have phrased it, or that he does not accept the connotations which he assumes to be in the questioner's mind. End quote. Let me translate that for you. In other words, Jesus is communicating when Caiaphas says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He's saying, yes, but you and I aren't talking about the same thing. I do not think that means what you think it means. See, Jesus here's his opportunity to say something, but he knows it's not going to get anywhere. Because when Caiaphas says, are you the Christ? And Jesus essentially says, yes, they're talking about entirely different things. See, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, a Christ, who was a political leader, a military leader, a godly man, yes. They didn't think it was going to be God himself. And so they were looking for someone to overthrow Rome, to take a throne and lead them on earth. And what was problematic was everything else that Jesus did seemed to point to the fact that he was the Messiah. He healed people, he loved people, he preached, he did all the things that the scriptures have said. He fulfilled so many different passages of scripture. But Jesus wasn't a politician, and he wasn't a soldier. And so there's a tension here, right? Because they're asking him, is it time for you to overthrow the Romans? And Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm here to do, but I am the Christ. Of course, it's actually good news that Jesus wasn't a politician or a soldier because he came to deliver his people from a greater enemy, right? He wasn't there to overthrow Rome. He was there to overthrow sin and death. Jesus came not to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, but to establish an eternal throne that would rule his people forever. So Jesus answers, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God, but not as you think. That's probably what we can get out of Jesus saying, is as you say. Of course, this truth really comes out in the rest of Jesus' answer. Look at verses 63 and 64 again. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, what he's doing is he's saying, you're saying the Messiah is one thing. Let me tell you who I really am as the Messiah, as the Christ. And Jesus draws here from two very powerful Old Testament passages, passages we've seen before in the Gospel according to Matthew, and he applies these directly to his life and what it means to be the Christ, the Son of God. I'll read them for you. The first is from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. You hear that language? Jesus said he was the Son of Man. There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now you can hear that language in Jesus' response in Matthew 26 about being the Son of Man, about coming on the clouds. And you can hear this language also from Psalm 110 verse 1, which it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And if you read the rest of Psalm 110, it's all about Jesus. And so we see two truths again in Matthew 26, seating at the right hand of God, authority, dominion, power, ruling over people of all nations. So when Jesus says in Matthew 26, 64, that he is the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds with power, he is saying, yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Messiah, but you've got to see this bigger than me overthrowing Rome. Because Jesus is a Savior who doesn't just save the Jewish people from their oppressors, he saves people from every nation, from every language, from every tribe, and proof of that, Kennewick, Washington's a long ways from Jerusalem. Not only that, Jesus isn't just a ruler who's going to rule over Israel. He has been given eternal dominion over all things by God the Father. He will share in the eternal rule of God. Why? Because Jesus actually is God. So when they ask, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus says, oh yes, but I mean far more than you do. Of course, that's what really causes the problem, right? Because they weren't expecting a Messiah who would save them from sins and rule over all peoples. They were just expecting someone that gave them a little freedom. And so, because Jesus' ideal of the Messiah didn't line up to theirs, they rejected him and crucified him. And they buried him. Of course, in doing that, they actually proved Jesus' point for him. Because he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the dead. He reigns over his people forever. In Jesus' response then, he also defines for them their penalty for rejecting him. See, because to reject the one who will judge the nations is then to subject yourself to his judgment. And listen, that is the case for anyone who rejects Jesus. I liked how one commentator I read put it like this. That the ones who asked him if he really is the Son of God will someday stand before him and confess that he truly is. Like, the shame of that, though, is that that's in judgment. And so if you persist in rejecting Jesus, you say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, I don't know who he is, I don't really care who he is. Like, someday you will have to repeat those words back to him when he's your judge. It is far better than to turn away and trust him as a savior who saves you from your sin, than to face him as a judge who has the right and the authority to condemn you. So you should ask yourself, whether you've been a Christian your whole life or not, do you really know who Jesus is? Is he the Christ, the Son of God? Do you define him on those terms or your own? Because if you try to define him on your own terms, you will be judged by his terms. And we as Christians should examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do you really know Jesus? Do you know that he is the one who saves you from your sins forever? Is that really true? If it is, then ought we to live like people who are not overcome by sin, but those who are forgiven and saved? Are we to be people who live by faith in Jesus, who repent of our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't we live as forgiven people if we really believe that Jesus is the one who has forgiven us? Moreover, if we really believe that Jesus is Lord, that he's worthy of our full devotion, that he is seated at the right hand of God and rules over all nations forever and ever and ever, shouldn't we take great joy in submitting to him, in obeying him? I mean, after all, he's a gracious master. He's a powerful and perfect Savior. He doesn't withhold himself from you. He gives himself for you, and he gives himself to you in the Scriptures. So we should open the Bible and let God define himself. We should open the Bible and let Jesus define himself for us. Because when you genuinely seek him, as he has presented himself, you'll find him. And you'll find forgiveness in life. Of course, though, to genuinely seek Jesus will come with a cost. You can't have Jesus on this earth without meeting difficulty on this earth. I mean, people may mock you. They may even kill you for following Jesus. I mean, that's what they did to Jesus. Didn't Jesus say a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And they didn't just persecute Jesus. They put him to death. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. That was the penalty under the law of Israel for blasphemy. Death. Blasphemy, you remember, is speaking words against God. How did Jesus blaspheme? What do you say? I don't see anything. I don't think he did blaspheme God. Like, he even offered clarification of what he meant. Why would they accuse him of blasphemy? I think the only reason they bring blasphemy out as a charge is so that they can tell others that he has blasphemed and they will approve of his execution. Right? If the Romans will put him to death for being a tyrant, the Jews will approve because they see him as a blasphemer. The Sanhedrin needed both, and now they have it. Because in their minds, what Jesus said may have sounded like blasphemy. After all, he's claiming to have authority as God. He's making a claim here to be divine. Anyone who ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be divine, you can read this story. They wouldn't have put him to death if they didn't hear this as a claim to being divine. And if Jesus is claiming to be divine, that cannot be tolerated if he is a mere man. But if Jesus' claims to being divine were true, then what he said is not blasphemy. And were Jesus' claims true? Well, yes, absolutely. Like, just look at the evidence. Even in this story, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. They had to twist something and fabricate something just in order to find one sin in the man. Of course, we've looked through Jesus' life in the gospel according to Matthew. And you see that both his words and his actions are those of God. Just remember the story in Matthew 9 where they lower the man through the roof and Jesus is going to heal them. What does Jesus say first? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there were religious leaders there who said he's blaspheming. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. And what does Jesus turn around? He says, "So that you'll know that the Son of Man has power on earth both to forgive sins and to heal." He heals the man. Why? Because healing a man is a miracle. Forgiving sins is a divine act of pardon. Jesus' life proved that he was God, and that's just one example. But most significantly, Jesus' death and resurrection prove that he is the Son of God, that he is truly divine. Of course, we know this partly because Jesus predicted it numerous times. Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, Matthew 26, over and over and over we've seen. Jesus says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise." And so, of course, in most dramatic fashion, when the resurrection of Jesus actually happens, he demonstrates that he holds this sort of eternal authority. And his disciples will go on to preach something like Peter does in Acts chapter 2, where he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." Like, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the proof that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The proof of Jesus' divinity is the bloody cross and an empty tomb. We are forgiven by his perfect sacrifice. We are given life by his resurrection, and we can be certain of it because there is no grave that could hold him. Jesus never blasphemed by claiming that he was God, because he is God. Those who put him to death, though, rejected him, not because they didn't like his argument, but because they in themselves had already rejected God. Which is why they feel no restraint. Verse 67, Matthew 26. "Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?'" Now, this may have been the custom for someone who blasphemed to then go and publicly shame them, to slap them, to spit on them, to strike them. But whether this is a custom or not, this is a shameful way to treat the Christ, the Son of God. And what's beautiful is Jesus carries himself with dignity and grace. He doesn't fight back. Now he is that sheep before his shearers who's silent, that one who before his oppressors goes with dignity, because Jesus was resolved to suffer, and this was not the end of his suffering. Another great prophecy from the book of Isaiah says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced." Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." See, Jesus was, you can almost imagine Jesus hearing those words. He can be spit on, he can be slapped, he can be mocked, he can be crucified because he has entrusted himself to God his Father, and he knows he will not be put to shame. He knows that it's the Father's plan to save sinners by his death, and he knows that it's the Father's plan to raise him up. Therefore, Jesus endured the cross, Hebrews 12 says, despising the shame. Why? Because he knew that his death would bring life to many who believe in him. He knew that his death would not end in a grave, but end in exaltation, that he would, as Hebrews 12:2 says, be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, that's who Jesus really is. The Christ, the Son of God, oh yes, but far more than mere man can even imagine. So I hope you define Jesus right. I hope that you know what he did on the cross to be true, that you believe he really is Lord over heaven and earth and reigning at the right hand of God, and he will return to this earth to receive the righteous and execute justice on the wicked. And if you reject him, or you mock him, or you spit on him, you will meet him as your judge. Don't be fooled by defining Jesus on your own terms. Rather, believe in Jesus and be saved. I'll read another passage from Isaiah 50. You can go read this. You should read this on your own. It's such a great passage. Isaiah 50 verse 10 says, "Let him who walk in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And so for those of us who really do love Jesus, who mourn the cross, who believe the resurrection, who delight in his word, we endure as his church and we love him because we are loved by him. We can look forward to the day where he will not be slapped, he will not be spit on, he will not be crucified, but he will come again as our glorious Savior, and we will know him forever as Jesus our Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray this week you would fill our minds with the images that rise out of this truth of Christ being spit on, being slapped, being mocked, being beaten. As we'll continue to read of a crown of thorns being put on his head. Father, fill our thoughts with the scene of him being whipped and mocked and carrying a Roman cross. Help us to grieve, God, not just because a man is tragically killed, but because our sins deserve that very punishment. And then, God, change our sorrow into rejoicing as we consider the fact that Jesus went forth with joy. He set his face like a flint to endure suffering for our sake, and death for our sake, and endure the wrath of God for our sake, that we might be saved from the wrath of God, that we might be promised eternal life, that we might know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. So God, fill our minds with the images of the sorrow of the trip to the cross, that we might also be filled with the joy of the resurrection. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.